Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for everybody who's willing to take time out of the middle of their day to come and be part of this study. And so we pray that you would bless them with a deeper knowledge of yourself and your providence and how you move all things along, even sometimes in incomprehensible ways. So we pray that you would give us insight into the passages that we're going to be looking at today, and that you will guide us and direct us through the work of your Spirit. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think last week we left off, we finished up chapter 19, and we're ready to get into chapter 20. It's the very end of the second round of speeches. If you remember, you should know by now, probably, that Job, the heart of Job here, consists in these rounds of speeches, where Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they all make a speech to Job, and then Job responds. And so we're right at the very end of the second round of speeches, where Zophar is going to give his speech, and then Job's going to respond. These last two are kind of interesting. The outline that I've given you is on page 33, 34, with just some minor points there. And what we'll do is we'll kind of touch on the highlights of these speeches, the central statement that everything else either expands or builds on and so forth. So with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, open that up to Job chapter 20, and we're going to jump right on into Zophar's speech here. Again, this is the last of the rounds or of the speeches in round two, and so let's see what Zophar says here. Zophar says, Job chapter 20, verse 1, Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore, my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding, a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment?" Now, verses 4 and 5, that's the central statement. Everything else that he says in chapter 20 is going to be an expansion or an illumination or an example of that idea that the exalting of the wicked is short. In other words, the wicked may get away with something for a short period of time, but God's going to get them real quick. And, of course, Job, you can imagine where this is going to go in chapter 21. When Job answers Zophar, he's going to say to him, Zophar, have you lost your mind? Just look around. Right? Now as we're reading through these speeches, one of the things, and I haven't mentioned this enough, is just to think about this, you know, traditional human wisdom in our perspective today. And think about where we are in 2021, because with all of our technological advances, the thing that hasn't changed is human nature. Right? Human beings are still exactly the same as Cain and Abel and, you know, the earliest humans were. And so we still think the same way. We process the same way, right? We get mad about the same types of things. We get bent out of shape about the same kind of things. We celebrate and rejoice. So as we're thinking through these things, think about that statement that Zophar is making there and just run it up against your own experience, that the exalting of the wicked is cut short. Does that really bear out in practical experience, even today? Yeah, what is brief, right? I know people that have spent a lifetime in wickedness, you know? Right. So even on an offhand side, you know, you think, so far, what are you talking about here? I don't know that really works out in any kind of real way. And that's what Job is going to say. Now, you can read on through chapter 20. We can look at a couple of these examples. Let's see, where's a good one? Let me find us a good one. Oh gosh, man, this is a pretty graphic chapter. Like 20:15, he says, "The wicked man swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly." Right. So the idea is that the wicked person just gets more and more riches, but then God won't let him hang on to his riches. Now, when have we ever seen that? Right. I mean, some of the most wealthy people on the face of the planet are also some of the most questionable people on the planet. Right. It doesn't look like they're just vomited out their wealth. They can't hang on to it. As you read through this, and I'll just mention this in passing, as you read through this, and you've been reading through Job, I hope y'all notice how often the treatment of the poor is brought up. That oftentimes it's you know, subtly hinted at Job, well, the sin that you've done is you haven't taken care of the poor or the widow or the orphan or the, you know, this, that, or the other. And it's really interesting. They don't accuse him of murder, right? They don't accuse him of these high-handed, you know, sins. They don't accuse him of things that are more common in our culture that we see on the front page of the paper. Their accusations are more, you don't take care of the poor, you don't take care of the widow, you don't take care of the orphan. You've actually extorted money or wealth from people who you should have been trying to protect. Really interesting, the list of sins that they hint at here. You can see that in verse 19, Job 20:19, Zophar says, "For he," that is the evil person, "has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized the house that he didn't build," right? So robbing and stealing and taking what the poor have away from them and so forth. He goes on and just says that, you know, God is going to take care of that person. Verse 23 says, "To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon, a bronze arrow will strike through him." So here he just says, you know, God is going to take care of these people quickly. And ultimately, in verse 28, look in verse 26. This is interesting. Zophar says, "Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will become consumed." Now there, that sounds like he's talking about hell, right? The fire and the darkness. But here he's talking about his tent being burned up, right? Where, you know, in these ancient cultures, you didn't have a mansion made out of wood. You know, these are somewhat nomadic people, and so they lived in tents. And so the ultimate expression is that his tent would be burned up and so forth. Verse 27, "The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God." Now, Zophar is right in the sense of, in the final analysis, yeah, the wicked are not gonna endure the day of judgment, right? But he's making this more particular about Job. That is, Job, everything you've gone through, right? The loss of your possessions and your welfare and your children, that all points to, it looks like this is God's wrath falling on you. And maybe you've done these things that I've kind of hinted at here. You know, you're not taking care of the poor, whatever. So, you know, Zophar, again, he simply lays it out to Job. Job, something's not right. And we know that God's going to get the wicked in the end. And it looks like you're already getting your share of it. So, you know, and notice there's no call for Job to repent. Earlier, in the first round of speeches, they would say, "Hey, Job, this may be what's going on. If you would just turn back to God, then he would make everything right." They haven't done that in this round, right? They've just kind of left Job out there hanging because now they're thinking, man, all he wants to do is argue. There's no hope for him whatsoever. So that's kind of chapter 20. And again, if you see that little key part there in verses 4 and 5, then everything else in that chapter is really an expansion of it. Any questions or comments about that before we get into Job's speeches here? All right, Job 21 then. It says, "Now Job answered and said," verse 2, he says, "Keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I'm dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" Right. So here what Job says is, Zophar, I don't know what reality you're living in, but I'm telling you, the wicked get old and they get more powerful the older they get. Right. So what you're saying makes no sense. And I don't know how this is supposed to help me. Right. Because remember, they're there to comfort Job ostensibly when we see him in the first part of the book here. And yet they're not doing any of that. They're just making Job's situation worse by saying, Job, you must have done something to deserve everything that's happening to you. And now Job, he does the exact opposite. He He spends chapter 21 giving all these examples of how the wicked get old and grow mighty in power as they get older. You can see that in verse 8, 21:8. Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes, right? That's you know, Job's thinking about his family. All of his descendants have been killed. All of his children have been killed. And yet what happens with the wicked? Well, their offspring are established and their descendants are before their eyes. So they not only see their children, but their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so forth. Verse 9, their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. Look at that. Isn't that an interesting one? How far removed are we from that? You know, I'm just one generation away from the farm. And, you know, if your cows are miscarrying and your bulls aren't producing offspring, you got real problems, right? That's massively big problems, because in this time, their herds were where their wealth was in a large sense of what wealth is at that time. He goes on down through like verse 14. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me." So Job is saying, the wicked even throw off God. They say, why should we worship him? I mean, what good does it do? We're fat and wealthy and got everything we need. So why do we need to worship him? Now think about that in the context of our culture. Right? I mean, that's where about 90% of everybody is nowadays, worldwide. Why would anybody turn to God? You know, now we've got the science God that explains everything and providing our wealth, and you know, everything's becoming digital and technological. Now it's even our money is going digital, which if that doesn't freak you out, it should, right? So here Job just, you know, states these commonsensical looking at the world, and so far I don't think what you're saying adds up. You can read on through just another couple of things. Verse 21:29, Job says, "Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath?" Right? Zophar said that the day of God's wrath comes upon him quickly, and Job says, "No, they're actually rescued from the day of wrath." That I don't see that anywhere taking place. 34, he comes to this conclusion. He says, "How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood." So, right, so see, Job is expecting them to comfort him, but all they're giving him is this, from his perspective, this nonsense. It just doesn't make any practical sense whatsoever. You know, when you put this to the test in reality, this doesn't really bear out. The wicked aren't immediately punished. They don't immediately come to their end. God's wrath is not immediately poured out on them. In fact, they prosper, they grow old, and they see their descendants from one generation to another. So I don't know what you're talking about so far. Which again, that's, you know, the interesting thing is that both Zophar's observations and Job's observations are somewhat true if you put them in the right context, right? And what Job is not touching on is the fact that the wicked will ultimately reap what they sow, right? And Zophar is thinking that's all going to happen in the here and now. And so they're both kind of, you know, they're both kind of missing each other as they're going through that. So that's the end of that second round of speeches. And chapter 22 starts the third round. Anybody have any questions or comments on any of that before we get on over into this third round here? Let me look around right quick. Yeah, Ann?
What I've never had seen before is just this idea that the judgment, you know, you'll begin within the judgment.
Yeah.
And since you said earlier that Job didn't seem to have this concept that we actually have about their death, you know, he kind of had a death and that's it.
Yeah.
But what I'm seeing for the first time, they need to look at the situation that no matter how prosperous the wicked are, there'll be justice done when they come.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. As I've been reading through this, trying to think about how what they're saying gives us some indication of the way they view the world, you know, clearly clearly they have this perception, it seems to me, that everything of significance happens on the plane of planet Earth, right, in the here and now. So that if God is going to display his justice for everybody to see, and that comes up a couple of times. You know, Job raises this issue of, well, if God doesn't plead my case now, then nobody's going to see what's really going on here, right? You know? Now, last week in chapter 19, he starts to open his thinking a little bit and thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, this thing has got to be finalized. So I think in the end, I'm going to have to see God, even if it's out of my flesh, even if it's when I'm dead, I'm going to have to see him, and he's going to have to give some justification for all this. So he's opened his mind to that possibility. But by and large, you know, they think, and you can really see this in some of the Psalms, even with David, and some of what we're going to get into in Ecclesiastes, that they largely picture everything that's important happening on planet Earth, you know? And they don't think that, yeah, that's where reality is. And they don't have this clear perception that they're going to go into the heavenly realm, you know, or because that's where God is, and who can survive, and you know, in his presence and his holiness and whatnot. And that's one of the really interesting things that, of course, they haven't gotten full revelation on it yet. You know, and also, if you think about where the patriarchs are, you don't have anything, nothing like what happens many centuries later with Ezekiel, where he's called up into the heavenly realm and shown visions there. Almost everything that happens up until, really, let me make sure I'm saying this right. I think, I'm going to put a big I think in front of this because I haven't done a full scanning of it. But everything that happens before, say like Ezekiel, it's all the Lord appearing to people on planet Earth, right? He doesn't invite them up into that realm. So there's not that perspective. There's not even that thought of possibility. And those who have been called up into that realm, like Enoch, right, taken up, he's not come back to tell anybody what's going on up there. So, yeah, it's a very earth-driven view of things, you know. And what happens after death is still somewhat nebulous to them. And especially, you know, is there going to be a judgment? Is there not going to be a judgment? And Job's actually going to bring that up in this third round of speeches. He says something really interesting, I think, and it's something that we all think too from time to time. Yeah, anybody else have any questions or comments about that? All right, well, let's get into chapter 22. Here we go, this third round of speeches. Very short set of notes, 33 and 34 on this third round with your outline there. If you want to take notes by, you know, some of the sections that we're looking at. This one, I've got a summary at the top from Roy Zook's commentary, top of page 33. And basically, he says there that in cycle one, Job's visitors implied that Job was a sinner and appealed to him to repent. In cycle two, they insinuated that he was guilty and stressed the terrible fate of the wicked, but gave no opportunity for repentance. Now, in the third cycle, they're going to attack with open accusations of specific sins, and only Eliphaz is going to give a call for Job to turn back to God, and that's going to be in this first speech we're going to look at. Job, however, stood his ground in response to all three rounds of attack. He denied the premise of their implications, and he denied the assertion that the wicked always suffer, and he denied that he himself was a deliberate transgressor. So that's a great summary of this third round of speeches. And it just really amplifies everything that we've seen in the first two rounds, really. So Eliphaz, he's the first to speak in chapter 22. And again, he's going to take up his view, you know, based on what he thinks he knows, coming from revelation that he's received and his own observations of the world. So Job 22:1, it says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities.'" Right? So here, Eliphaz, you know, you kind of get the sense that they've just, after they've heard Job be unmovable, right, in his denial of, you know, sinfulness and wickedness and whatnot. It's kind of like they're at their last straw, and now Eliphaz is just, listen, your evil is abundant, and here's what it is, right? But before that, now he says something in verses 2 and 3 that is absolutely on spot. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself, but is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it any gain to him if you make your ways blameless? In other words, he says, Job, number one, how can any man be profitable to God? That's a true statement, you know? let me read a New Testament version of that if you don't believe it. Stated in the positive. I want to read a snippet from Acts. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. If you remember that, this is an absolutely fantastic section. And man, this is one of these things that I tend to want to get into and just read the whole thing and go through the whole thing, but we don't have time for that. But so Paul is addressing these people that are on the Areopagus on Mars Hill, where all the philosophers, it says that there were Jews there and God-fearers there, along with the Epicureans and some of the Stoics. And he says in verse 21, my favorite thing about this is, it says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new, right? So all they're interested in is something that's new. So here comes Paul talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they want to hear what he's talking about because this is something new to them. So he begins his sermon, his speech. And in verse 24, he says, 24 and 25, he says something really interesting. He says, now the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands. Now listen to this. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Right? This is Acts 17. Yeah, verses 24 and 25. I meant to mention it again and I forgot to. Acts 17, 24 and 25. God, verse 25, is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Right? Now, boy. Now, see, Paul states it plainly and clearly there. God, now get this in your head. This is hard for us to comprehend. There is nothing that we do that is any benefit to the Lord God whatsoever. He does not need any of us. Right? His kingdom is going to come whether we do anything or not. Right? Our existence is unnecessary to his being, right? Because he has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal communion with one another. And Jesus describes that relationship in John 17 as one of love and glory that he wants his people to come and see. You remember that? He prays that, man, Father, I can't wait for these that belong to me to be with us so they can see the glory that you gave me before the foundation of the earth. So they can see the love that you had for me before the foundation of the earth, right? John 17. So in the Trinitarian reality of who God is, right? It's a small group. It's the only small group that's ever worked in all of history. And they don't need anybody else outside of that, right? Which pushes us to a really interesting question. Well, then why did they create anything, right? I don't know how many times I've heard people talk about the creation, and they'll say something like, God created humanity because he needed somebody to love. That's nonsense. That is nonsense. Utter, absolute nonsense, right? God doesn't need anybody to love, but what he does do, and I think this is the point, if we look at the whole of Scripture, is that God has created humanity to invite us into his love and his glory and his goodness, right? But he doesn't need us for all of those things to be absolutely true and real. And so it's out of his freedom and out of his grace that he creates and moves people along. So Eliphaz here is absolutely right. There's no human being that's done anything that really serves God in any way, that is to fill him up or to, you know, do something that's lacking in him, right? And so here Job, he just asked the question, Job, even if you're righteous, what does that serve God? What does that do for him? Right? Doesn't do anything for him. But it does do something for the rest of the universe. And this is what Eliphaz can't see. If Job serves God unerringly, right, and he doesn't give up on his faith in God and on his righteousness before God, it becomes the ultimate example to the devil, right, the adversary who started this whole thing, who can't get his mind around why would anybody continue to worship God if God is not blessing them or making life easy for them, right? That's the whole wager right there. And so even though Job's righteousness is not going to serve God, right, it is going to glorify God in the presence of the rest of creation, right? And that's what the devil can't understand. That's the whole setup that the Lord has put. You know, Job is the only one who can do this thing that God has set in motion for him through his providence. And so even though Eliphaz is right on a certain level, he misses the whole point altogether, right? Which is something my wife says to me often. I know you, yeah, you're right, but you're missing the point, right? That's what's happening to Eliphaz here. So Eliphaz takes that, but instead of running with that, he actually immediately goes into verse 5. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, right? And then he starts listing them off. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. Now, if what God has said about Job is correct, right, we assume it is, that he is upright, right, fearing evil, or turning away from evil, fearing God, right? There's nobody else like him on the face of the planet. Is there any way that can be true? So here, Eliphaz is just making up stuff, right? I mean, there's no evidence for this whatsoever. So he just goes through this list. You've exacted pledges and stripped them naked. Verse 7, you have given no water for the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty. There it is. He hasn't taken care of widows. The arms of the fatherless were crushed. He hasn't taken care of orphans. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you. Darkness, so that you cannot see. And so he goes on. He twists Job's words against him in verses 12 and 13. He says, is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Now there, I've got a note there on page 33 that's a twisting of Job's words. Job did not question whether or not God knew these things. What Job raised the question of is, if God knows these things, why doesn't he act? Right? Which is a different thing. If God sees these injustices, then why doesn't he do something about it? And that's a very different thing. Here Eliphaz is saying that Job has just said that God doesn't know, even though he's exalted in the heavens. And then he goes on to talk about how God sees everything that happens, and surely he's seen your unrighteousness and your sinfulness, and that's why you're being cut off here. And then verse 21, he turns to his call for Job to repent. Verse 21, he says, agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth, and he'll lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, right? So he's saying, turn to God and turn away from your injustice and your iniquity, and you'll be delivered. And that's what he says in verse 30. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Right? So again, he says, God will deliver you. You just got to fess up and listen to what he tells you. Right? So here, Eliphaz is on the same track. Job, surely you've sinned. Here's some examples. And if you would just turn to God, call out to him, then he would make everything right again. And now Job's going to respond to that. Any questions about chapter 22 as you read through that? Anything? Again, we're just touching on the high points of it, because if you can see the core of that argument, I think you can put all the individual pieces together in that. Any questions or comments on that? All right, 23 then. Man, we're doing good. We're moving along. Job 23, you know, one of the reasons I want to get through Job pretty quick is I don't want to become the object lesson in this book. You know, usually I find out the Lord tests me in whatever I'm teaching. So if I say, you know, something like this whole question is about, is God worthy of worship even if he doesn't bless and even if he brings very difficult times upon you, he will put that on me to figure out if I really believe that. And I don't want that one. I'm just trying to get on through this one so I don't have to, Lord, I believe that. You know I believe that. Please. So chapter 23, Job 1, he says, now Job answered and said, so here's Job's answer. Today also my complaint is bitter and my hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Now here again, Job takes up one of the threads that he had started in the first round of speeches. He had insinuated it. But here he states it plainly. And that is, and what he's saying is, Eliphaz, I hear what you're saying. If I could just find God, I would go before him and put my case before him. Right? And Job has already said that. Right? He's already said, if I could just find him and plead my case, even if he kills me, even if he tells me that, yeah, you've sinned and you've done this, I would bear with that. If I could just talk with him and figure out why these things are going on, right? So he takes that up again. But his problem is, how do you find God, right? If I knew where to find him. And then he goes on, verse 5, he says, I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me, right? So Job is convinced that if he could just talk to God, God wouldn't overwhelm him with his power. Now remember what he said earlier, right? Here we can clearly see the shift. Earlier, Job, in the depths of his misery, had said, even if I went before God and contended my case for me, he would use my own words against me to prove that I'm guilty, right? But now something shifted. Right? Now he's saying, and again, he's on this roller coaster ride, he'll be down in the depths, and then back up to the top here. Fortunately, he's kind of going to end on the higher parts of this. But here he comes to this conclusion that God would allow Job to contend with him, and he wouldn't overcome him in his power, which that's kind of true, and that ain't so true, based on the way the book ends. But we'll see. Verse 7. Here we go. Right here's the point. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. All right? So here Job has come to this conclusion. And I think, now this is just me trying to think about this in my own mind, but I think maybe what's going on here is Job has heard all these specific accusations that these friends have made, that he hasn't taken care of the widow, that he's left the orphan, that he's, you know, beat down the poor, that he's robbed those who don't have for his own gain. He's thinking through those specific examples. He's like, no, I haven't done any of that stuff, which just for him confirms his righteousness. I haven't done any of these things y'all are talking about. Now, I don't know where you're coming up with this, but I'm telling you, I haven't done any of this. And the more that becomes solidified in his mind, the more he thinks, okay, if I haven't done anything wrong, then surely I can stand before God and he's not just going to burn me up, right? Because if God is just, if God is righteous, he would have to let a righteous person stand before him and plead his case. Right? And that's what he says here in this chapter. There's still a little bit of doubt that we'll see here, but you know, now Job is kind of headed in the right direction. But the problem is, how are you going to find God? How are you going to find God to plead your case? And that's what he says in verse 8. He says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I don't behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I don't see him. In other words, God is working around us all the time. Right hand, left hand. But you can't see him. You can't perceive him, right? He's working. How do you talk with somebody who's imperceptible, right? If I go forward, he's there. Backward, but I can't see him. I can't perceive him. Verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to its steps. I've kept his way, and I've not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider it, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because of the thick darkness that covers my face. Job says, I am terrified when I think about being in the presence of God, but that's the only answer I have. Right? That's the only way we can get this resolved. And then chapter 24, verse 1, he says, notice how long this speech is of Job. In fact, it's going to go on here through chapter 24 before Bildad speaks. So two fairly lengthy chapters of Job's speech here. Chapter 24, 1, though, he says, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know him never see his days? So what he's saying is why doesn't God just like every year or something, have a day of judgment, right? Where he can show up and people can go before him and plead their case, or he can mete out judgment. You know, but the idea is, why does God keep himself hidden? Why didn't he show up and give us, you know, periodical evaluation so everybody could see what's right and what's wrong? And really, I mean, think about that in the larger context. This is something I've thought about a lot in recent years especially, but just how almost everything that you and I hope and believe in, the confirmation of it has been left to the end of the age, right? I mean, from Adam all the way to the end of this present age, nobody's seen the wicked paid back for their evil, right? Nobody's seen the righteous rewarded for their goodness, right? So for all those millennia, right, we're just running along as human beings waiting for, as Paul says in Acts 17, interestingly enough, that God has set a day in which he will judge the world in accordance with righteousness, right? So there's a day coming. And Job is saying, why don't we have more of those? Right? If God showed up every year, it says, okay, time for everybody to get their report cards. I mean, man, we would have a much clearer understanding. But also, you know, that would kind of undermine faith in some sense. Right? Trusting that God is there and trusting that God, that what he says, he is right and true, is actually going to work out that way. But this is what Job wants. Why doesn't he do that? Right? See that question? Why doesn't he do that? Someday. Right.
Yeah. I mean, it's just trusting your faith.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, absolutely. Do you? Yeah. And you know, it's the thing too, I think, both Job and his friends are running up against is, you know, something we all face as human beings, and that is, we live in a reality that challenges almost everything the Lord God has said as being true, right? Well, that's not true. That's not true. That's not. That's all the world throws at us. The devil working in the world, right? It's lies and deception, right? Did God really say? I don't think so. You know, and so we run against that. And the only way to navigate it is to trust that it's so, you know. With very little evidence to do so, you know, very little practical evidence. And there, I mean, evidence that is verifiable for other people to see, right? Those of us who know and trust God, we have the evidence of our personal relationship with it, right? We know that he's there and that he exists and that he moves. There's just too much that happens in our lives, both good and bad, that gives evidence that he's there and that he's moving us along, you know? Man, one of the things that I really wish I had done early on, they talked about this even when I was in school, is journaling, you know, keeping a journal every day, a prayer journal, something like that. I'm just so terrible at anything that I have to do on a daily basis, you know, and that applies to everything. I'm just terrible at keeping in it. But I really wish now at this point in my life that I had kept a journal of all the ways that the Lord has answered prayer, either in a way that I expected or in a way that I didn't expect. But, you know, and I can think of a lot of them in my mind, but now I've forgotten so much stuff, you know, that as you get older, we just forget a lot of things. And I wish I'd kept a record of that, because that becomes the evidence to us that he's alive and working in our lives. But you can't present that to somebody else. That's not evidence to anybody else other than you, right? And so we all go through life, and from the outside, and we look at the way the world is going, there is very little evidence that God is who he claims to be, right? Just look at the headlines over this past year and a half. Oh, man. And just getting worse every day. Man, the amount of violence in our city, I don't know if y'all are keeping track of it, but the killings and the shootings over nonsense, it's just, man. And then worldwide, you know, which, you know, Jesus told us this is going to happen as we get closer to the end. In the last 10 years, we our culture now is at a place where it redefines verifiable reality, you know, and that's what's got me. And I think part of it is because everything's so virtual now, you know, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, YouTube, all this. So many people spend so much of their life in front of that screen, which is an unreality. And they think that that's the way the real world actually works, you know, which is not. It doesn't work that way at all. And so we got a lot of issues. But I will say this, the one thing that's very hopeful. The thing that makes a great generation that turns the tide is a great, overwhelming adversity that causes them to wake it up. And then y'all know we are running headlong right into that, big time. I mean, massively. We've got the foot on the pedal. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So chapter 24, Job goes on. And again, I'm not going to, this is a fairly long chapter. But basically, he takes up the case, and again, he makes the case that the wicked continue to do what they're going to do, and they don't get just payback for it. And the Lord orders everything according to his providence that nobody can say yes or no to. And so, verse 13, he says something that I really like the way he states it in verse 13. He says, there are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. Right? So one of the things we have in the wisdom literature is this analogy of the light representing goodness and righteousness and the darkness representing evil and chaos and wickedness and all those types of things. Right? That even comes over into the New Testament. John and his writings are really big to use the light and the darkness analogies there. So here Job talks about that. And I love that he says, the way he says it is those who rebel against the light are not acquainted with its ways. Verse 14, the murderer rises before its light that he may kill the poor and the needy. In the night he is like a thief. And the eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends of the terrors of the deep. So here Job is giving his description of the wicked and whatnot. And his conclusion at the end of it is, verse 21, he says, they wrong the barren, the childless woman, and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. And they rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported. And his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while, and then they're gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it's not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? In other words, he says, listen, I hear what you think they're cut off quickly, but I'm telling you, they go through, they prosper, they do what they want to do in the dark. God doesn't bring anything against them in this life, and then they die like all the rest of us. That's what happens to them. Now, prove me wrong, right? Prove me where I'm wrong there. So Job is getting fired up in this one, right? Now, poor old Bildad, he's going to attempt to give a response to this. In chapter 25, it says, now Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less a man who is a maggot, and the son of a man who is a worm? So all Bildad does is go back to that initial thing. He takes almost everything that he says there is a repetition of those first cycles of speeches by Eliphaz and Bildad, right? And he just brings those questions back again. That's all he's got, you know? Job, I don't know what to say to you. Nobody can be right before God, right? God is in his heaven. He's on high. We're just maggots and worms. I don't know what you're expecting here. You know, I don't know what you're trying to get out of this whole thing. What'd you say, Christine? I didn't hear. Yeah, it's just complete repetition of it. And you know, Bildad's kind of been at his wits' ends here for a little bit. So that's his end. Now, notice you get Job's speech. Now, Job is going to, and there's some question here. Job is going to start speaking now, and his speech is going to go through chapter 31. And Zophar is not going to give a third speech. So Job's speech that begins in chapter 26 is going to run on now for all these chapters until chapter 31. And then we're going to get this new friend that hasn't been mentioned before. Elihu is going to show up. But if you look at Job's response in chapter 26, just a couple of things I want to touch on here. And this will actually put us on a great point. Man, I can't believe we're going to get right to where I needed us to be. I've never done that before in any class ever, I don't think. So in chapter... All right, yeah, sure. I mean, we got 10 minutes. Surely we can get it off the rails somehow there. Job 26, he answers Bildad. Probably this is more of a general answer too. Verse 2, he says, how you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge, with whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out from you. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God. And so here, very sardonically, he just goes on to say, boy, y'all are so helpful. Y'all have even taught God something in everything that you've said here. I don't even know where y'all come up with this wisdom. But man, y'all have been incredibly helpful in everything that you've said. So chapter 26 is very sardonic, very sarcastic. And again, he talks about the fact he draws on some of these old mythological ideas. By note, verse 5 there. I think your text probably has the dead tremble. Does anybody else have anything else different there? Yeah. Anybody else have a different thing there besides dead? Shades. That's good. Yeah. The departed. The word there is the Rephaim. We're not really sure what that's referring to, but there is one reference. That this is probably a reference to the giants of old, right? The giants tremble under the waters and their inhabitants, which is a really weird thing. But if you remember, this is probably going back to Genesis 6, where the sons of God come down and mingle with the women, and the giants were in the lands in those days. Also, if you remember when Joshua and them get ready to go in and take over the Holy Land. Well, really, it's under Moses. They send in the spies, if you remember. And they come back and they said, land is awesome. Problem is, they got giants in there. I'm talking about big giants. And you remember, there's a couple of the kings that, you know, they have to go to war against. There are these giants. Goliath, a giant. So anyway, we're not sure exactly what that's in reference to. You have all these other things. Reference to the grave, Sheol in verse 6. Abaddon has no covering. One of the ancient words for the place of the dead. Probably later, that's probably a reference to the abyss. If you remembered Revelation, there's a scene in the trumpet judgments where the abyss is opened up and a demon comes out and his name is Abaddon and Apollyon, the place of destruction is what that word means there. So he draws on all of these, ancient references. Some of them are mythological in that they're coming from other paganistic world religions and whatnot. But all he's doing is he's using those images to say that your wisdom plumbs the depths, even down to the grave, even up to the highest heaven. Boy, y'all know exactly what's going on here, right? So very sarcastic. Chapter 27, then, Job takes up his last appeal. And this will be a good place for us to to read just a couple of verses, and then we'll be at the end of it. So chapter 27, it says, now Job again took up his discourse and says, now this is very important what he says here, verses 2 through 5, or 2 through 6 rather, sorry, verses 2 through 6, Job says this, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. And far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Verse 6, I hold fast my righteousness and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Right, so here comes Job. The last thing he's going to say to him is, boy, y'all's wisdom is great, but here's the thing. I am not changing anything that I've said. I'm not turning away from my righteousness. Right, and he even takes an oath on God. Verse 2, as God lives. Right, I know this is true. I'm not going to deny my integrity. I'm not going to turn away from it. I'm going to hold fast to my righteousness. And then he says this, that last thing that he says in verse 6, my heart does not reproach me for any of my days. In other words, Job has a pure conscience before all of this. I'm not going to turn away from it, and I'm not going to deny it. Y'all are going to think I'm crazy when I'm telling this, but sometimes when I'm doing a study, it seems like the Lord brings all of these like outside, like tangential things in for whatever I'm studying at the moment and gives me some kind of insight where I'm like, does that apply in this situation? So I'm studying Job, and it's the day that I'm literally reading through this chapter, and I'm listening to a podcast as I'm driving back from North Mississippi one day, and the podcast is on, it's a true crime type thing, and it's about this girl who was accused of a crime that she didn't commit and the years that it took her to get exonerated and whatnot. But at one point, she's talking about the initial interrogation when they arrested her and brought her in. And they interrogated her 10 hours a day for 5 days straight. Right? Now, and at the same time, I'm watching this other show that talks about coerced confessions. How, you know, the police and other... Now, again, I'm not doing this negative on the police. I'm talking, this is what some corrupt people do. There are techniques that you can use to break anybody, to get them to say anything you want them to say. And one of them is prolonged interrogation. But the really interesting thing, listening to her, she said that 2 days in, they kept on saying to her, you need to remember. You need to remember, as if you need to remember what you did, right? She said, I literally got to the point where I thought, am I losing my mind? Did I do this? And it was so terrible that I actually forgot what happens. And then she said this. She said, only somebody whose mind is completely right can survive that type of interrogation, right? Can survive that type of ongoing assault, saying, no, you did something wrong. You committed this crime. You need to fess up to it. And she said, you know, halfway through it, I broke. And she didn't confess to it, but she says, you know, she confessed that she might have been there and has forgotten it or whatever else, exactly what they wanted her to say. And then this other thing was, you know, people confessing things that they weren't even in the same state to do. And they proved that it was a false confession because, you know, all the evidence points in the contrary. And so I was listening to this and I was thinking about Job, and what's Job been through here, right? He's been through this constant onslaught of his friends that have said over and over and over again, Job, you have done something. You need to repent and you'll be right with God. And what has Job done the whole time? No. At no point does Job ever confess anything wrong that he's done. He maintains his righteousness. He maintains his integrity. And at the end, he says, not even my heart reproaches me. Even as I listen to all these examples that you've given to me that I must have done something, my conscience doesn't flare up, right? I don't know what you're talking about. And so in these chapters, it's really awesome what he's going to do here. In these chapters, he's going to maintain his righteousness. And he's going to go through in chapter 29, and he's going to list all the things that he's done. That's directly contrary to what these friends have imagined, right? And that's going to be the end of his speeches before Elihu shows up and God shows up. And when God shows up, really incredible thing happens beyond anybody's expectation. The Lord's going to exonerate Job, right? Now, you three friends, y'all need to shut up because y'all have not spoken what is right about me, the Lord God, the way my servant Job has. He has been in the right. But Job, there's a couple of things I need to say to you, right? Or really, a couple of questions I need to ask you, right? And then we'll get to the bottom of this thing. So really, really awesome the way this whole thing is going to come together for us. Next week, go ahead and read through chapters 27, all the way through Eliphaz's speeches. That's at 34, 36, yeah, or 37, rather. Yeah, all the way through 37. So 26 through 37. And again, we probably won't get all the way through that. But if you'll read that section, that'll put you in a good place to understand all the big ideas that we're going to be talking about next week. Because this friend Eliphaz is going to show up, and his speeches are going to be the bridge between, you know, these cycles of speeches that we've had, and then the questions of the Lord that's going to come at the end of the whole book here. So he serves as a really important bridge between those things. And so we'll start to take a look at those next week. Also, really pay attention to chapter 28. Chapter 28 is the heart of this book. And there's some questions about whether or not this is Job speaking or whether or not it's the narrator speaking. And we'll talk about that next week and what the difference in that would make. He was in the first two chapters, and then he'll be again at the last chapter, in part of the last chapter, yeah. But yeah, I mean, the main majority of the book, he's been silent, yeah. So we'll talk about what significance that may have for us. All right, y'all, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose here. I appreciate y'all being here today. Appreciate your patience, and let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your word that speaks powerfully to us. And just as Ann was saying earlier, we thank you that you've given us all these things that were written for us so that endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we can have hope. And that is what we all need. We need to know that these things that you have revealed to us are going to come together in the end for good. And that ultimately, as things are revealed, and as everything is laid bare before you, you're going to be justified in your righteousness and your goodness and your providential oversight and your moving along of all human history, allowing the things that have happened and planning the things that have happened and moving all the bits and pieces together so that ultimately we see your glory and your goodness and your grace in a way that we can't even fully comprehend right now in the here and now. And so we trust toward that and hope in that. For Jesus' great name's sake, amen.